Hello. It's good to see you all. I'm a little bit sick, which is why I'm wearing a mask and not giving any hugs today. It's a long weekend, so some people are away enjoying warmer climates. And so those of you who are watching online from sunshine and warmer states, hello. Also, Roy sends his greetings from the UK. He was in Finland last week training church planters there. Now he's in the UK in Birmingham this week doing some training for church pastors there. 11 more days until he gets home. Not that anyone's counting. This week has been a really exciting week for me. As many of you know, my book that I've been working on has been published, and I got the first little box. So the first 20 people who came to church today got them. The rest of you will have to wait a couple weeks. We're hoping to get them in a couple weeks. They'll be distributed to all the churches who ordered them. And Melbourne City Adventist Church has ordered enough copies so that everyone at MCAC will get two, one to keep and one to share. So hopefully it'll be a resource for you to be able to share conversations about God and church with other people. As Sharon mentioned, this coming week is a very significant one for us as well, as we might potentially be able to have a home in the city. So pray definitely for the auction on Wednesday. And I will be praying and fasting on Tuesday. You know how much I love food, so fasting on Tuesday is a big deal for me. So if anybody wants to join me in support, I would welcome that. But even if not, or even if, please join me for prayer on Tuesday at 9 o'clock on Zoom. Just message me for the Zoom link, and it'll be nice to be able to just pray together as a group. We're praying, of course, not just that we get it, but that even if we don't get it, that we're able to continue to wait on God's timing and for the right place at the right time, and that we can continue to do what we do already, which is to create a safe place where everyone can learn about God and learn to love each other and explore a Christ-centered worldview. This is a very important thing for us as a church community, that we don't really preach it a lot from the front, the whole tagline, loving God, loving others, exploring a Christ-centered worldview, but it is a very important ethos of who we are. Here we really welcome and encourage your questions. You don't have to agree with me or anyone else here to be a part of our discussion or our community. And we value robust conversations and diverse perspectives. And I hope you feel and know that no matter who you are, no matter where you are in your spiritual journey, we are glad that you are here. Now, last time I preached, I told you that I had reconnected with a friend of mine, Dr. Zaini, who teaches at Loma Linda University. He had done his PhD in philosophy and religion and had emailed him saying, hey, I'm trying to, read more about philosophy. It's been a long time since I've studied it. What books do you recommend? So he had sent me the three books he had recommended. I bought them, and this week I started reading one. And it's called On the Road with St. Augustine by James Smith. And it's a book about Augustine, who was a philosopher and a theologian and a bishop from the 4th century. But what I really like is that James Smith is very clever in how he talks about him, in that he takes us on a journey with Augustine through our own kind of modern search for meaning. And so I've really been enjoying it. I'm only halfway through. But what it did was it sparked, it kind of brought back, because it's been a long time. So 20 years ago, I had done my undergrad studies in French literature, had studied actually philosophy and religion as well, and it kind of brought back some of the embers of those thoughts. And it sparked also 20 years have passed, and I've had more life experience and more opportunities and conversations with different people. And what it sparked is a new series that I'm calling Lessons, Life Lessons from Philosophers and Kings. Because the more I think about philosophy, and thanks to this book, I am thinking about it again, the more I'm reminded about how many books in the Bible actually answer and address the questions that philosophers have been asking for centuries. Questions about existence, meaning, and purpose. And the parts of the Bible that I think most strongly engage with these questions happen to be written by kings, hence my title, Philosophers and Kings. And so this is going to be a five-part series. I'm doing part one today, which is going to be an introduction to the series and an introduction to King Solomon and a little bit of introduction to some philosophers. And then next week, I'm going to be talking about the book of Proverbs, which was written by King Solomon. And then the following time, I'll preach on Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs, also written primarily by King Solomon. And then part four will be on the book of Psalms, which were written by various kings. And then part five was written, it's a story written by, or told, I should say, by the King of Kings, called the Parable of the Prodigal Son. And as we navigate these topics, I guess the question that we're going to be exploring is, how do we navigate this very chaotic, very uncertain world? How do we live meaningful lives, right? This is the question that we want to talk about. And just a little preview, because today is an introduction. I think as I kind of contemplate these books, Proverbs is kind of like a compass. It gives us wise principles so that we know which way is north, which way is south. Ecclesiastes, I think, is kind of this book as a result of following the compass and going on the road, and you get to a point of fatigue where you realize, are we there yet? Right? And that feeling of frustration and disappointment as you realize that we are still far away. Song of Songs, I think, celebrates love as this engine that allows you to keep going, because the journey is a lot easier to take when you're traveling with people you care about. And then Psalms, I think, provides this beautiful expression as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as well as the hallelujahs from the mountaintops. Before Taylor Swift, there was the Psalms to put words to what we are going through to help us to get through the parts of the journey that are difficult as well as wonderful, but we don't always know how to handle them. And then we're going to end our series with a story from the King of Kings. Like I said, the story of coming home, told by Jesus and left unfinished for us to complete in our search for meaning in an absurd world. Because as James Smith wrote on the road with St. Augustine, we are all, and I really loved how he phrased this, he calls us spiritual refugees. We're all searching for a home that we have never known but long for. A place where we belong completely, not because we finally belong, but because we finally are fully accepted for who we are. So I'm looking forward to exploring with you these books and these thoughts in this series. But for today, let me introduce you to King Solomon, who wrote many of the books that we're going to be looking at. You may have heard of him as this wise and rich and popular king who was visited by the Queen of Sheba and who built the first temple in Jerusalem. But there's a lot more to Solomon than that. And it's worth reflecting on his life so that we can then understand his writings. Solomon was born around 1000 BC to a very privileged but dysfunctional family with a lot of trauma. His father was King David, one of the most beloved and yet incredibly flawed kings in Israelite history. You can't really see this, but that's okay. That's not the point. This is the family tree of David. And what matters is, you see all the red lines? Those are all the wives of David, okay? So you can just see the blended families, the half-brothers, and you can imagine the political intrigue that was happening in the palace. David began his life and reign with integrity and courage, but then he made some deeply unethical and reprehensible decisions that not only broke apart his family, but their kingdom. And of course, the most heinous one that he did was that he abused his power to coerce a married woman named Bathsheba to sleep with him. And then when she got pregnant, instead of owning up to his crime, David tried to cover it up. And when that didn't work out as planned, David ultimately ordered Bathsheba's husband to be killed and then added Bathsheba to his list of wives and concubines. And then we come to the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 26 and onwards. It says, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. I just want to point out here that Nathan comes, and you can read about it in 2 Samuel, but Nathan goes on to convict David of how wrong he had been. And something that's, I think, very important to point out as well is that nowhere in Nathan's speech does he condemn Bathsheba. The blame is 100% entirely on David. And then the sentence is given. Even though David is to blame, the consequences impact everybody else. Bathsheba, their baby, the entire family, the entire nation. Imagine how Bathsheba felt, right? Here we are, you know, we are living post-Me Too movement. We understand how victims feel. And there is very little said, I think, about the experience that she has had. But as I was reflecting on this story of Solomon, I thought about this woman, Bathsheba, a victim of David's lust and abuse of power, who becomes a sudden mother, a sudden widow, a sudden bride to the man who murdered her husband. And then her newborn baby dies because of David's crime. How in the world did she process all of her grief and her anger? How did she cope living in a palace where everyone was whispering her name in the corridors? We don't really know, but I imagine that it would have been extremely difficult and lonely. And as I began to read the story deeper and more extensively, I began to wonder whether maybe she had spent some time praying with the prophet Nathan, the prophet who had delivered the sentence of justice as awful as it was. Perhaps he became a spiritual mentor who helped her discover God's healing. And the reason why I imagined this is because when you read 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, it lists all the children that David and Bathsheba had. They had 4 children. And look at their names. It says, David reigned in Jerusalem 33 years, and these were the children born to him there, Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. These 4 were by Bathsheba, the daughter of Ammi. It's interesting when you look at the meanings of these names. Shammua means rumor, infamy. Right? You can kind of sense the environment in which Bathsheba had come into the palace in rumors and infamy. Shobab means rebellious, falling away, backsliding. Perhaps a reminder of not only David's sin, but also because shortly after David's crimes, David's oldest son, Amnon, perpetuates the toxic culture of abuse and violence, and his other son, Absalom, ends up murdering Amnon as a result. Then look at the name of the other child, Nathan. I wonder if David and Bathsheba named this child after the prophet who, like I said, yes, gave them judgment, but also allowed them to then face what happened and experience reconciliation. And then there's Solomon, which means peace. The word and the name comes from the root word shalom, which is the greeting that is often given to say, may peace be with you. And it's not just peace in the lack of conflict. It's peace in wishing wholeness, right? Emotional, physical, spiritual, for the other person. So I wonder, in naming their child Solomon, David and Bathsheba had gone through the grief and the anger and all that needed to happen, and they are experiencing peace with God and each other. At any rate, Solomon is born, like I said, around 1000 BC. And the Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her, and she gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Now I love this because, so Jedidiah means beloved of Yahweh, or Yahweh, and we talked about how that's the personal name of God. And so you would think that David and Bathsheba would receive this word from the prophet and rename Solomon, but they don't. They continue to call him Solomon. In fact, later on, even God calls him Solomon. So I love how God respects their choice, the parents' choice, and says, all right, well, I want to call him Jedidiah, but all right, we'll call him Solomon. But Jedidiah, I think, was always how God felt about Solomon. He loved him. He saw this child born into this toxic environment and dysfunctional family, and God loved him. And for a long time, Solomon loved him back. It says in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given to him by his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. You see, after Solomon's birth, and after the many years that followed, David thoroughly repented of his sins. And even though, like I said, the consequences impacted everybody, David, after that point, really tried, I think, to teach Solomon the ways of the Lord. I think he had realized the damage that comes when you disrespect God's commands and when you pursue your desires without consideration for others or for God. And so by the time David is an old man and he's about to die, this is his final message to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2. Verses 1 to 3, when the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. I am about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and his regulations, as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. You see, David had realized and come to understand something that is actually so important. And we're going to talk more about this when we talk about the book of Proverbs next week. But what David realized and was passing on to Solomon is that laws don't restrict us. Laws actually empower us to be safe, to be whole, to be able to live meaningful lives. Because the laws and the commands and the regulations are actually for us, right? The fences that we think are keeping us in are actually keeping the harm and the dangerous out. The laws are there to not limit us, but to actually protect us. And so David's advice to Solomon, and that Solomon then passes on to his son, is, hey, God's commands, they are good. If we keep his commands, that's how we're able to live a good life. That's how we're able to have good relationships. That's how we're able to have a meaningful life. And so Solomon, I imagine, takes this advice from David, and for a long time, that is what he did. When Solomon became king, he was only about 20 years old. And he was not the oldest son. He was just the chosen one. And so you can imagine that when he becomes king, there's a lot of Game of Thrones things happening, and a lot of death. And it's really sad. I imagine as Solomon growing up in the palace, not having that ally, right? Except for his mother. Because now his father is dead, and his half-brothers are trying to kill him and overtake, you know, the throne. And he can never really be fully at peace. When God, after Solomon becomes king, God comes to Solomon in a dream. And he says, ask for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. Wouldn't that be nice? Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about, man, if I could just have, right? Not even three wishes, but just one. You know, my name is Jinha. But when I moved to the U.S., they said I needed an American name, an English name. And the church pastor there said, what about Jeannie? You know, starts with J. He was a big fan of the I Dream About Jeannie TV show. And I didn't know any better. And so he named me Jeannie. But because he named me Jeannie, and then Aladdin came out, everybody was always coming up to me and saying, can you grant me three wishes? I hated it so much. But it's interesting because it's my official middle name. When I became a U.S. citizen, I put it in there to represent that side of me. But I don't really use it anymore. But it's an interesting question, that idea of, man, if we could have three wishes, if we could have one wish granted, what would it be? What would it be? Here's how Solomon answers in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. He says, now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? Right? So Solomon asks for discernment, for wisdom. And in verse 30, it says, "The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. I tell you what, as a mother, if I said to my kids, 'You can have anything you want. What do you want?' And if one of them said, 'I want discernment to know between right and wrong,' I would be very pleased," right? I'd be very pleased. God is very happy with Solomon's answer. And so God said to him, "Since you have asked for this, and not for long life, for wealth, for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for the discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings." God also said, "Continue to walk in my commands, and you'll also have long life." And so for a while, right, Solomon's discernment, his wisdom, allows us to have incredible prestige for himself and the kingdom. Read what this says, 1 Kings chapter 4. "Solomon's wisdom was greater than all of the famous Easterners, greater even than all of the wisdom of Egypt. He spoke 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. He described the botany of trees, whether the cedar in Lebanon or the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He also described cattle and birds and anything that crawls on the ground and fish. People came from everywhere to listen to Solomon's wisdom. Even the earth's kings who had heard about his wisdom came." Solomon was wiser than philosophers and scientists of his time. He was the smartest guy in the land and the most successful as well. We read about in 1 Kings 10 how he had so much wealth and wisdom. Verse 25, "Year after year, people came to him with tribute, objects of silver and gold, clothing, weapons, spices, horses, and mules. Solomon acquired more and more chariots and horses until he had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses that he kept in chariot cities." Like, not a stall, you know, stable. A whole city for all his horses and chariots. "With the king in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the king made silver as common as stones and cedar as plentiful as sycamore trees that grow in the foothills." So for a while, Solomon was a great king. He meted out justice fairly. He brought prosperity. And he even built the temple of God, which his father had been forbidden to do. The Queen of Sheba came to visit him and marveled at his wisdom. He was handsome, he was smart, he was rich, he was famous. He had it all. But wisdom alone was not enough to fail-safe Solomon from making the wrong decisions. Solomon was not immune to his genetic predisposition. This is what happens in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. "King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter." So he had married the Egyptian princess. But after that, he also loved the women from Moabite, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your heart after other gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had, David had like seven. Solomon had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. In verse 4, "As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been." Side note, his father David's heart was not wholly devoted to God, but at least I guess he wasn't following other gods. "Solomon followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonites, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites." Molech was a god who demanded child sacrifices. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David, his father, had done. And if you keep reading, it says in verse 7 that Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all of his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. How did Solomon, who had all this wisdom, right, and two supernatural encounters with God, how did he turn away from worshiping the God of heaven to worshiping gods of stone and wood? Didn't Solomon know from right and wrong? Well, yes. But knowing right from wrong is not the same thing as doing the right thing. We also know what is right. That we should help the poor. That we should treat people the way we want to be treated. That we should forgive those who hurt us. To be kind to people who mistreat us. To love people who are on the other side of us politically, culturally, spiritually, geographically. But how easy is that for us to do? How much easier it is to do the wrong thing, to gossip, to lose our tempers, to judge others, to hoard resources, to ignore the suffering of those outside of our immediate circle. Wisdom or discernment or knowledge of right and wrong is not actually enough to help us do the right thing. So then are we all doomed to just repeat David and Solomon's failures? Right? To repeat the failures of generations who have gone before us? To be like our parents? I don't know about you, but you know, there are moments when you grow up and you say, I'm never going to do that. And guess what? You probably will. How do we break this cycle of generational failure? 1,000 years after Solomon, we hear echoed our own struggles by the first century Roman citizen named Paul. He said this in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 onwards. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, right? I recognize it's good. I want to do it. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. See, Paul's struggle was David's struggle, was Solomon's struggle. It's our struggle. We know in our minds what the right thing to do is. We know in our minds that, and we acknowledge that God's law is good, that its principles of love and justice and righteousness are good. But knowing is not enough to keep us from doing the right thing or from not doing the wrong thing. So how do we break this cycle? Is there no hope for us? If Paul couldn't do it, if Solomon couldn't do it, how can we do it? You see, this is where I think most philosophers have felt. This is what they experience, and this is what they call the absurd. The universe, they say, is irrational and meaningless, right? Because look at this attempt by humanity to do the right thing and end up doing horrible things. The intention and the outcome don't match. It's irrational, it's absurd, it's awful, it's meaningless. The most famous person who proposed this idea was Albert Camus. He was a French philosopher who won the 1957 Nobel Prize in Literature at the age of 44. Born in Algeria during the French colonization, he grew up very poor with a mother who was mute, and they struggled. He ended up going to Paris to study, and he was still there when the Germans invaded France during World War II. And Camus joined the French resistance, and he became actually quite a famous writer and lecturer after the war. He was heavily influenced by Greek philosophy and Friedrich Nietzsche. His contemporaries were intellectuals like Jean-Paul Sartre, Simone de Beauvoir, and other drivers of the existential movement that came out post-World War II. And you can understand why. Because World War II, not only with all the deaths from all the conflict, but the Holocaust and the atomic bombing in Japan, like all those huge tragedies and atrocities made everyone wonder, is there any good to this universe? Is there a point to life? Is there any meaning to all these deaths? How can there be any sense? How can we make sense of all this? And so these existential philosophers after World War II were asking themselves these questions. And they came to different conclusions, and individuals like Albert Camus, they concluded, yeah, it's all just meaningless. It's all just ridiculous. We're all going to end up dead, so nothing ultimately matters. Like I said, I studied French literature in my undergrad studies, and so I've read Camus's works. And I remember reading after each one, and at the end you just feel depressed. Because the point of his writings is that nothing matters. Nothing matters. What hope is there when life is meaningless? When your existence doesn't matter? When my existence doesn't matter? What hope is there if death is all we have to look forward to? Our Albert Camus and the other existentialists who said there is no God, that there is no meaning in life, are they correct? Should we all just embrace the absurdity of existence and stop looking for hope? The first century Roman philosopher Paul said no. He said, yes, there is a struggle. Yes, there is this absurdity to life and our futile attempts for meaning and goodness. But he says this, Romans chapter 7, right? There's that struggle in himself. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am, right? And this is the feeling of those post-World War II, right? What a wretched humanity we are. What a wretched condition that we live. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And Paul says, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, our willpower is inadequate to free us from the frustration of failure. Our wisdom is inadequate to help us live meaningful lives. But this is where Jesus comes in. When we fail, Jesus succeeds. And when we are but here, Jesus comes to where we are and he bridges the gap. Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, 3, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. In other words, the law is great, but our flesh is weak and we cannot do the right things. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. What David could not do, what Solomon could not do, what Albert Camus could not do, Jesus does. And that's actually enough. James K.A. Smith, in his book On the Road with St. Augustine, writes, but how do we get home? Is there really hope of rest? What if the road is long and we're sick and tired of rest stop food and the cheap motels we call success and the pleasures of this journey we have turned stale? What if we can see through the finite and we have some inkling of another shore but despair of ever getting there? What if we've gotten just far enough to see that no place will make us happy and so have given up the quest altogether, right? This is the angst of that crisis we feel, right? What if, is this all there is? I don't want this to be all there is, but how do we even get to that other side? And Smith talks about how Augustine, when he went through this angst, he described this frustration, and he described it as someone who wants to go home and sees home really far away in the distance, but there's a sea dividing you from home. And he says this, the brutal truth, you can't get there from here. Not even a map is enough. You might already have realized where you need to go, but the question is how to get there. What if God sent a boat? What if the Creator captained a ferry from that other shore, a wooden raft for us to cross the sea on? For no one can cross the sea of this world unless carried over it on the cross of Christ. Get on, God invites. Hang on. I'll never let you go. You see, Jesus comes to us when we are frustrated, disappointed, jaded by this world. When we have sinned, when we have rebelled, when we are broken, and Jesus says, rest now. I've got you. Let me take you home. That's what Solomon found at the end of his life, that God was his only resting place. We'll look at this more when we look at the book of Ecclesiastes. This is even what Albert Camus almost found. Even though he didn't believe in God, he was a great fan of Simone Weil, who was also a French philosopher and political activist. But unlike Camus, Vile never got published, really. And so even though she wrote extensively, people didn't really know much about her. They knew what she did politically, but they didn't really know her writings. And she died really young, only 34 years old, in 1943. 5 years after her death, in 1948, Albert Camus discovers Vile's manuscripts. And he reads them. And they have such a significant impact on him that he edits and publishes her works 5 years after her death. And he called Simone Vile the only great spirit of our time. We don't have time today to examine her life and philosophy, but let me just share a couple of quotes from her and you can see the essence of her philosophy of life. She wrote, "At the bottom of the heart of every human being, there is something that goes on indomitably expecting. In the teeth of all the experience of crimes committed, suffered, and witnessed, that good and not evil will be done to him. It is this above all that is sacred in every human being." In other words, she says, every awful thing you experience, every awful thing you see in the world, right? Including World War II, because that she lived through that too. You see all these awful things in the world. And yet, the fact that every human heart wants justice, the fact that every human heart expects good and wants good at the end of all that evil, she says, that's something sacred, right? There's meaning in that. She believed that good would triumph, that justice is worth fighting for, that God exists. Even though she was born to a secular, atheistic, Jewish family, Simone Vile had converted to Christianity as an adult. And she wrote extensively about God, and in her book, Rating on God, she wrote, "We cannot take a step towards heaven. God crosses the universe and comes to us." You see, that's the good news of Christianity. That's the good news of the gospel. And this is what Solomon discovered. This is what Paul discovered, right? That riches and glory and wisdom and honor can only get you so far, right? All the willpower, all the good intentions, all the church going can only get you so far. The rest of the way home is Jesus coming to where we are and taking us there by his sacrifice, by his righteousness, by his grace. All we have to do is to say, yes, I admit that my wisdom is not enough. I admit that my own willpower is not enough. I admit that my own understanding of life and the meaning of life is not enough. Jesus, the God of David and Bathsheba, the God of Solomon, take me home. Take over where I can't go anymore. If that is our prayer, then no matter where we are in that spiritual journey, we don't have to strive so hard. We can rest in knowing that God provides. And I invite the song for Emran and Aaron to lead us in our closing song. If you could please stand in singing, "I'd Rather Have Jesus." Please join me in prayer. Father God, forgive us for thinking that our intelligence and our strength and our experience and our resources are enough. Help us to realize that all of humanity's good intentions have led to horrible things happening in our history. Help us to learn from that and realize that you are what our hearts truly seek. And it is resting in you and allowing you to lead our lives that will give us hope for the future and meaning to our lives. Father, we long to have meaningful lives, and we long to be able to share that meaning with others so that so many people who are experiencing loneliness, who are experiencing that question of what is the point of all this, to realize that there is a point, that there is a Savior, that there is life, both now and to come, in which we can have extreme joy and peace in you. Father, I pray for anyone here who might be feeling that frustration, that disappointment, that fatigue of being on this long journey. I pray that you would encourage them and that you would give them rest of knowing that they can just allow you to take them the rest of the way. And Father, I pray for those who are away and traveling this weekend that they come back rejuvenated as well. And may we continue to reflect on this in the weeks to come and allow you to be the king of our hearts and our lives. I pray in your son's name. Amen.